Last 11 Sunday nights, we've been examining the glorious love story of the book of Ruth. And I have not grown weary of reminding you that, yes, this is 100% accurate, inerrant, pure history. And at the exact same time, it is a marvelous typological picture of that marriage between Jesus, the gracious groom, and his bride, the church. Now, just to remind you, the story began very badly in chapter 1 as a husband and father, the head of a house, Elimelech, takes his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and he leaves the covenant community. It's still an astounding picture to me of apostasy. He leaves the nation of Israel, the promised land. He leaves the word and the sacraments and fellowship, and he goes out of the nation intentionally to live among unbelievers in Moab. He's an apostate, and he dies there, an apostate in the far country. And then his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they both marry Moabite women. His two sons die in the country far away from the word, the sacrament, fellowship, the promises. And so these three widows, Naomi, her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they determined to return to Bethlehem. The two girls have never been there. They're Moabites. But Naomi wants to go home, back to the promised land, back to the word, back to the sacraments, back to the fellowship of the people of God. And what spurs her to want to go home to Bethlehem is word comes to her that Jehovah is visiting his people with bread. And so here comes Naomi coming back to Bethlehem with these two daughters-in-law, three of the saddest creatures you've ever seen. They're all widows. They're broke. They have nothing. And along the road, one daughter professes faith in Jehovah, Ruth. And she says, "Where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God." This is a confession of faith. The other daughter-in-law, Orpah, turns back, returns to Moab. Ruth swears an oath of loyalty to her mother-in-law and her people and her God. And these two widows, Naomi and Ruth, one an older widow, one a young widow, they come into Bethlehem broke, depressed, and hopeless. And Ruth, as a new believer, one who's acquainted with the laws of Israel and Israel's God, says, "What does the law say I can do? You can glean." And so she begins to glean. This is that hard, demeaning work where she follows the reapers around the fields on her hands and knees, picking up heads of grain. It's the only honest labor to be had. And all of a sudden, hope comes on the scene. A wealthy landowner, Boaz, appears on the scene. He speaks kindly to Ruth, and he provides for her needs. He feeds her and gives her hope. It turns out he's a distant relative of Naomi's. And so Ruth goes to him by night. She seeks security and standing in Israel. And she asks Boaz, in this very complicated legal text, she asks Boaz to exercise his legal rights and redeem her, marry her. She's proposing to Boaz. And Boaz promises to do so as soon as possible, and he gives her a down payment on his promise, 6 huge scoops of barley. That's Ruth's engagement ring. And the next day, Boaz goes to the city gate of Bethlehem, that place where the elders were and where legal transactions took place, public doing of business. And after some very careful negotiation, Boaz pays the redemption price to rescue the land and property of Naomi, and along with that, he publicly announces his intention to marry Ruth. As soon as he does this, the townspeople pronounce a corporate blessing upon him that turns out to be prophetic. They ask God to make Ruth, this stranger, to make her like Rachel and Leah, the matriarchs of Israel, by giving her children. And the Lord soon afterwards, as we see in our text, at the very end of chapter 4, the Lord soon afterwards blesses Boaz and Ruth with a son named Obed. And what I want us to do tonight is to look at that passage that when you come to this in your daily Bible readings, you probably read up to verse 16 and say, "Genealogy, I'm done. Thank you, Lord, for the word. I'm going to work now." But what I want us to see is the profound truth and hope that we find at the close of this book in the genealogy, and draw out several applications, not only from it, but from the book as a whole. We'll seek the Lord's help now. O God, the source of all our light, by your word now we ask that you would give light to our souls. Pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding that our hearts and minds may be opened so that you might teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of our only Savior, even Jesus. Amen. Hope you have your Bible open to Ruth 4, and you will need your Bible open because we're going to range far and wide tonight. We're going to see how Ruth fits in with the flow of the whole Bible narrative, and so for that, we're going to have to look as far back as Genesis and as far ahead as Revelation and understand where Ruth fits as we conclude this book. But what I want us to see tonight is, first of all, just a very simple literary truth, that all is well that ends well. And what we see is what satisfies your soul and my soul in terms of literature, movies, TV, songs. It's called resolution. Because what's done in the 85 verses of the book of Ruth, this short story or a novella, is you have closure. You have a sad beginning and a happy ending. And notice why I say that. Look at all the ways that this book ends in a delightful fashion. We began, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 1, we began with a famine in Bethlehem. And we end with prosperity and a wedding in Bethlehem. We began the book in Ruth 1 with a family leaving the land of promise, giving up their inheritance. And we end with that same family back in the land, owning it free and clear. We began the book with several deaths. In fact, Ruth 1 just gets worse and worse. It's like reading the obituaries. You have Eli Melech, then his son Malon, then his son Chilion. But the book ends with a birth, the birth of Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz. We began the book with barrenness. Neither Orpah nor Ruth, the daughters-in-law of Naomi, can have children. But the book ends with the blessing of children. Are you starting to notice a pattern here? It's happy ending after happy ending after happy ending. We began the book, spiritually speaking, with Ruth as a pagan Moabite. She's in a dark place. She's never had exposure to the gospel. We begin with her as a pagan. And we end with her converted, folded in, grafted into the people of God. And now it's said of her that she is better than seven sons. We began the book with Naomi's bitterness, so bitter that she wouldn't even let anyone call her Naomi. She said instead, I'd prefer you to call me by my preferred nickname, Bitter, Mara in Hebrew. And we end with the whole town rejoicing, including Naomi. We began the story in chapter 1, verse 1 with those ominous words of chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, also known as that time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we end up the story. I want you to notice the last word of the book. Look at the last word. David. That word of hope. That word of kingship. That word of the ancestor of Jesus. The story ends with a birth and then a genealogy. And what we're to see as we close the book, by why we end with a birth and a genealogy, we have the blessings of the past and the hope of the future. And Ruth is actually sort of a Bible in miniature in 85 verses because the Bible follows the exact same pattern. From Genesis 3:6 onwards, the scripture contains the records of man's sad downward fall, his condition. And then we have for the rest of the story, we have our redemption by the kind and wealthy groom. And the happy ending. Think of how the whole Bible ends. In Revelation 21, no more tears. Revelation 22, no night there, just a glorious future. And so when you think of the book of Ruth, it's almost in miniature, the whole story of the Bible. But let's ask and dig in deeper and ask this text several questions. Why does this love story? Because when you think of your typical love story that I'll walk through the den and I'll see the Hallmark Channel on at Christmas and I'll tease Sandy and say, I know what's happening in the story because every story is the exact same, every single one. And you know how the love story ends. It ends with they lived happily ever after and everything that was broke is fixed and the music gives it away. But you think, I can't think of one Hallmark station love story that ends with a genealogy. None of them do that. So why does this love story, look at the last three verses or six verses. Why does this love story end with a genealogy? Now, I've got to tell you right up front. Maybe you come from a family like this. I don't. Many of you find genealogy boring and irrelevant. Not me. I love genealogies. And let me quickly add that I have relatively little or to nothing to boast in with my own genealogy. Sandy has some noble, upright folks in her heritage, and so her genealogy has that going for it. But my genealogy isn't noble and upright, but it's interesting. And a few years ago, when oldest son John and I were doing some family research, we found some newspaper accounts of what happened to all the men three generations ago on my mom's side. And we started adding up the obituaries and the jail reports and the court records, and we found out three generations ago that every man in that generation died drunk or shot or was shot while drunk. All of them. And so when I think of genealogies, I think, this is going to be interesting. But all we need to do to demonstrate that genealogies are vital, biblical genealogy, is once again to read 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. So no matter what your preset thinking is, when you come to Ruth for the last few verses, you need to write over these last verses, this will be profitable. The New Testament promises. So let me remind you of the importance of genealogies. You see, we're covenantal people. We think by generations. We don't think short term. This is one of the awful legacies dispensationalism has left us. It's this rapture fever, this immediacy that says at any moment we're going to be done. Let's not think about the future. Let's not think about the past. Think about this moment. Where covenant theology teaches us to think long term. Deuteronomy says to 1,000 generations. And so we care about things like genealogy and our heritage, and we think about our children and our grandchildren and how to be a blessing to them. But I want to do more than just opine about this from a theological standpoint. I want to prove to you from the scripture that genealogies are always, always important. Let me show you a couple of examples. Look at the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter 2. In Ezra 2, you have the account of the Israelites returning from Babylonian captivity around 500 BC. In Ezra chapter 2, if you read Ezra 2 verse 1, we read, "Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city." So get the picture. These are Israelites who had been carried away. This has great bearing as we begin the book of Daniel next week, because, of course, Daniel was taken into Babylonian captivity. But this is the record of all those who returned, came back to the land. Well, when they get back in the land, you have a controversy of no small weight in the nation of Israel. And that is, you have people who make a claim, but they can't prove their genealogy. So look at Ezra 2, pick up the narrative in verse 59 and following. "And these were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. And the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled." Do you see how serious God's people were about genealogy? The Jews were a genealogically conscious people because they were covenantal, and they understood this very simple point, that God's grace usually, not always, but usually runs in family lines. This is why Paul, when he wants to make a point in Romans 11, he says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, listen up, here's my papers. Here's my card. I'm one of you, so you have to listen to me. Now, the issue of genealogy was vital for the Messiah, because he, if he were going to be the Messiah, he would have to meet a minimum of 6 family tests. Let me remind you what they would be. Now, I couldn't meet 1 family test for anything. But the Messiah, if he were going to fit the bill, if he were going to have the goods, he had to meet 6 tests. Let me remind you what they were. First of all, according to Genesis 22, he had to be of the seed of Abraham. That's just a warm-up. The second test, he had to be of the seed of Isaac, not Ishmael. Third test, he had to be of the seed of Jacob, not Esau. Do you notice how this line is narrowing down? Fourth test, he had to be, and this is where our story intersects with that of the Messiah, he had to be of the line of Judah, not any of the other 11 brothers, sons of Jacob. Fifth test, he had to come from Jesse's line, according to Isaiah 11. And the sixth and final test, he had to be descended from David and not one of Jesse's other sons, according to 2 Samuel 7:12. This is why, by the way, Matthew and Luke both have painstaking, careful genealogies listed for Jesus the Messiah. And you have these both carefully spelled out. The records, in other words, were available to check. Now, it's interesting, when we read all of the attacks by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others on Jesus, oh, there are all kinds of missiles shot at Jesus. But do you know what nobody ever claimed? Jesus claimed to be the Messiah was never invalidated on account of not meeting the genealogical test. Well, actually, there was one, and we'll see that in just a moment. So there's a danger in being genealogically ignorant when you look at our text in Ruth and you think, because I know how readers and hearers think when they look at this, most people, as Pastor Dodds is doing the scripture reading, you make this split-second decision. I'm looking, I don't see any John 3:16 weight verses, so I'll just mentally check out and I'll walk through my grocery list or my staff meeting in the morning, and nothing will be lost if I'm ignorant of genealogy. And you would be wrong. There were people in Jesus' day who got their genealogies wrong. Look at one example of this in John chapter 7. Genealogies, by the way, are a life and death matter. John chapter 7, Jesus has just made astounding claims. He's just called anyone to him who would come. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then you have the crowd sizing up what they're going to make of Jesus in John 7, verse 40. So look at the crowd and notice the fatal error they fall into because they didn't know who Jesus was as to his genealogy. John 7, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, let me tell you what just happened there. Here's what happened. As people hear Jesus, they're sizing him up, saying, wow, he sounds like he's got the goods. He's making these astounding claims, and never a man spoke like this man. But he's from Nazareth in Galilee. And you know where they fall? They don't realize that he does have the goods. He does meet the test. Yes, he grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. He actually fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 5:2. And so because these people were ignorant of Christ's genealogy and birthplace, they wrote him off. In other words, there are people who died in their sins because they got genealogy wrong. It is a vital necessity to know your genealogy when it comes to Jesus. And so look back at our text and notice the Christological lessons we have from this genealogy. When you read the genealogy in verses 18 through 22, fascinatingly enough, this genealogy is picked up and set down in Matthew 1. Just word for word. There it is. It's just picked up. It's like cut and paste. And it's just placed into Matthew chapter 1. And we find out several vital truths. One is, we find in this genealogy that shows up again in Matthew chapter 1, there are people of every rank and status. You have Ruth, the gleaner who crawls along on her hands and knees picking up heads of grain. And you have David, the most beloved king in Israel's history, the lowest and the highest. There are people of differing ethnicities in the genealogy. Especially in Matthew chapter 1, you have Rahab and Ruth who are Gentiles. Boaz and David are not only Jews, but they are aristocratic. And there are scoundrels like Jacob and moral giants like Boaz. Why? This is to show, this genealogy that gets transported into Matthew chapter 1, to show that the Jesus who took real flesh and blood is connected to every type of person, the highest and the lowest. But what you should see from this genealogy, all of this action in Bethlehem, for the reader who's even the most amateur reader of Scripture, all this action in Bethlehem should start connecting the dots for you. Bethlehem is where Ruth comes for redemption and blessing. Bethlehem is where the gracious groom marries the needy bride. Bethlehem is where the promised son is born. Bethlehem is where the townspeople rejoice. All of that is picked up for us in the book of Ruth. And then it's shown again in the life of the greater Boaz. And whenever we open the Gospel of Luke and we find Joseph and Mary coming through the city gates of Bethlehem to deliver Jesus, just look there for a moment at Luke chapter 2. Look how Bethlehem shows up again. The book of Ruth is Bethlehem-centric. It's trying to teach us a message by a prophecy. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, the account of Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So now get the picture. Here come Joseph and Mary, this poor young couple. She's 41 weeks, she's due. And she's going to deliver in Bethlehem. And when they come through the gates of the city of Bethlehem, they're coming through the same city gates where Boaz transacted the redemption of Ruth as they come through those city gates. When they lay Jesus in a manger, in a feed trough, in a barn in Bethlehem, perhaps they're in the same barn where Ruth came to Boaz by night. When angels visit the shepherds in the field outside of Bethlehem that are watching their flocks, perhaps they visit them in the exact same field where Ruth gleaned over 1,000 years earlier. You see, the messianic connection is strong. When you read those words in Luke 2 that they came into Bethlehem, all of your synapses should be firing. Oh, this is connected to Ruth and Boaz. This is the Bethlehem connection. Now, the reason as well why this genealogy is given to us here in Ruth chapter 4 is to show the fulfillment of prophecy, to show us the Judah connection. And this is what I meant when I said that we will range far and wide tonight and see how Ruth fits into the entire narrative from Genesis to Revelation. Let me ask you to look to Genesis chapter 49 and see the Judah connection in all of this. In Genesis 49, you have this glorious scene of Father Jacob on his deathbed in Genesis 49. Has his sons gathered around him. And he goes to each one of them and he makes a prophecy about each one of their futures. That is, the tribes that will come from them. And Jacob starts with the oldest son, Reuben. And then he goes to the second son, Simeon. And then he goes to the third son, Levi. And then he comes in verse 8 of Genesis 49 to his fourth son, Judah. Judah, the fourth son, must be shaking in his shoes as his dying father Jacob comes to him. Why? Well, let me remind you just a little about Judah's sordid past. He was the one, Judah was the one, who came up with the great idea to sell their younger brother Joseph to slave traders in Genesis 37. Judah was the one who impregnated Tamar, his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a Canaanite prostitute in Genesis 38. Judah, in other words, his track record isn't looking good. He was an arch sinner, even over and above all his brothers. But Scripture records a massive heart change in Judah. He's the one who in Genesis 44 pleads for his brother Benjamin, even offers himself as Benjamin's substitute, a shadow and type of our Lord's substitutionary death. And I want you to notice, look carefully at Genesis 49, verse 8 and following, of the prophecy of Judah. Verses 8 and 9 speak of lion-like dominance. We read, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Notice all the prophecies there that Judah's brothers' descendants will bow down to Judah's descendants, especially Judah's greatest descendant, our Lord Jesus. Now, the image of Judah as a lion because of this prophecy becomes commonplace in Scripture. And Jesus then will be known as, according to Revelation 5, the fulfillment, the Lion of Judah. And notice, according to verse 8, the seed of Judah will conquer his enemies. We're told in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. In other words, the seed of Judah will conquer all his foes. And when is this fulfilled? According to Philippians 2, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that the Lion of Judah is Lord. Look at verse 10 in this prophecy. Speaks of Judah as the reigning ruler. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter is what kings hold. And calls him Shiloh. Shiloh means peace and is a prophecy of the one who will come and make peace between an offended God and sinful men. And then look at verse 11 and 12. This is still all about Judah. Verse 11 and 12 speaks of the abundance and the glory of Shiloh's reign. It's talking about Jesus. Look how abundant and plentiful his reign is in verse 11 and 12. Wine is so plentiful in this time that men are washing their clothes in it. The grapevines are so huge that you can tie your donkey to the grapevines. And so what does Jesus do for his first public miracle when he comes? And those who have eyes to see know exactly what happens. He turns water into wine. And so the people who have eyes to see, they say, this is what was prophesied of the seed of Judah back in Genesis 49:11. He's the one. And so people are saying to one another, remember Genesis 49:11? Shiloh is here. The abundance of the reign of the Messiah is here. The seed of Judah is coming to crush all his enemies and rule over us. And so where do we find the line of Judah being perpetrated? Look at our text in Ruth 4. In our genealogy, Judah's son Perez is listed in our genealogy in verse 18, who was the grandfather of Boaz, who was the grandfather of David, who was the great-grandfather of Jesus. And so that's why it's so vital that we see that connection in verse 18, that we see the line of Judah clarifying and pointing towards the greater Boaz, Jesus. And so the careful reader of Ruth says, I see what's going on here. The real kinsman redeemer, the greater Boaz, the Lion of Judah, the son of Perez, is going to come from Boaz through David, and he's going to come right down the middle of Main Street, Bethlehem. So what are the lessons we're to learn from this book over the last 12 weeks of our exposition? Let me point out six lessons that hopefully we've learned. The first is God's loving kindness. Over and over again, what we've been shown in this book is the loving kindness of our God. It begins in chapter 1 with bread in Moab. The reason why Elimelech takes Naomi and his sons Mahlon and Chilion and goes to Moab is he sees prosperity and richness over there. Over there. Do you get that? God is blessing Moab. We see God's loving kindness even to his enemies. The Moabites worshiped a false deity, but our God is the one who sends rain on the just and the unjust. In chapter 1, we see God's loving kindness even to those who hate him. But then through the rest of the book, we see God's loving kindness especially to his covenant people, his hesed, his covenant faithfulness. And so we see the Lord in chapter 2 visiting them with bread. The Lord shows his loving kindness by giving a spouse to Boaz, by opening the womb and giving them a covenant seed. But the Lord, especially his loving kindness, is shown in providing for poor, vulnerable saints who we have at the beginning of the book in Ruth 1 and 2. You have an old childless widow, Naomi. Ruth, a poor foreigner with no skills. By the end of the book, we find God has definitively provided for them. Why? Because he's good. He's overflowing with loving kindness, and he loves to give good gifts to his children. If the book of Ruth shows you anything, it shows you the loving kindness of our God. The second lesson this book teaches us. It shows us that God is calling people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. One of the things that you should delight in is the end of the story. In Revelation 5, verse 9, we have that picture where you and I, all of God's elect, are seated around the throne, and we are told what they're singing, what they're saying around the throne. So I always remind you, if you don't know the tune, you can at least know the words of the song, because you'll be singing it for all eternity. And in Revelation 5, 9, we're told that the saints there sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You see, we take this for granted now that we see the nations coming to Christ, hundreds of different nations and people groups. It was God's stated intention since the Abrahamic covenant, 1,800 years before the Great Commission was ever given, to bless every nation. Do you remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12? That he'd be a blessing to him, and he'd make Abraham as the mover of the gospel. He would make Abraham's seed be a blessing to every nation. That was the missionary call of the old covenant. And so we see along the way, ever so often, a Gentile being grafted in. Here's Rahab, the Canaanite, grafted in. Here's Ruth, the Moabite, being grafted into the people of God. And when you see Ruth being drawn into the people of God, making her confession of faith, you need to recognize that she, along with Rahab and others, she is just the beginning down payment of Revelation 5:9. When we see people from every, not just Moab, not just Canaan, but every nation, tribe, and tongue. I love those words, how Revelation 5, how this is the theme of our song in heaven. We are astounded that God has gathered such a diverse people. We'll be singing this for all eternity, according to Revelation 5:9. And I'm always astounded when people think, okay, Rahab was a Gentile. Okay, Ruth was a Gentile. What's the big deal? It was a huge deal. The Israelites had no interest at all in turning outwards and evangelizing. They would barely welcome strangers. But this is one of the great things we see our God doing. According to Revelation 5:9, drawing elect from every nation. Think of that right now. You have well over 200 nations right now. China with its 1.5 billion. Montserrat with its under 5,000. You have elect, according to Revelation 5:9, from every tribe. Think of those tribes like the Quechua Indians in South America that sprawl all through the Andes range in South America to more than 1,000 uncontacted tribes, mostly in New Guinea and the Amazon jungles. Most of them have under 300 people in them. But there's going to be elect from there because Revelation 5:9 says so. And then there will be elect from every tongue. Wycliffe Translators has carefully documented that there are over 6,900 spoken languages on our planet, And a complete Bible exists in only 600 of those languages. Knowing this, we better redouble our missionary efforts, because they're going to be elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And see, what we're to understand through this book is our God is not a narrow, regional, national deity only concerned with white, upper-class, English-speaking folks. No. This is what drives us in missions. And this is what gives us hope that our missionary outreaches to Islamic nations, pagan nations, unreached people groups, and seemingly closed cultures will be successful. We are not sending men on a fool's errand when we send them to another nation with the gospel. They are going out to call people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And this tiny little book, 85 verses, the story of Ruth, gives us hope that God is actually concerned about the souls of people in what we would call unreached nations. Here's Ruth from Moab being converted and grafted into the people of God. A third lesson we should learn from this book: God can use mightily the newest believer if they will exercise faith and obedience. I spoke with a woman recently who has been converted several years now. And when I asked her how she was serving and where was she using her spiritual gifts, she protested, "Oh, the Lord could never use me. I'm too immature and have nothing to offer." And so I asked her, "How long have you been in Christ?" She said, 12 or 13 years. Friends, look at this book. Here's Ruth. As best we can tell, she's converted on the road from Moab to Bethlehem, and she believes in Jehovah and confesses faith in him. And she immediately begins to obey his commands and believe his promises. And we see the Lord use her. Don't justify spiritual laziness by saying, "Oh, God can't use me until I'm at least 50 and probably not until well after that, until I've been a believer for at least 30 years. My friend, obey his word. Trust his promises and watch him use you for his glory. Ruth was, listen to me carefully, Ruth was from a pagan background. Again, some of you will say, "Carl, God could never use me. I come from a rough background." Well, did your family engage in child sacrifice like the Moabites did? If God can pluck Ruth out of that horrific culture and use her as the grandmother of David and the ancestress of Jesus, he can probably use you. Such a trophy of grace is Ruth that less than 2 years after her conversion, the townspeople of Bethlehem say, "She's better than seven sons." Don't use the excuse, "God can't use me because I've only been a Christian for a couple of decades now." A fourth truth that this book teaches us: God is sovereign and providentially works all the circumstances for good to his elect. So look around this room tonight. There are people in this room, maybe sitting next to you or you. There are people in this room who are going through severe trials, horrendous health trials, awful relational trials, financial trials that are almost unbelievable. And if I were to ask these people to stand up and testify, many of you would be moved to tears by their story. And you may be saying, if you're here tonight in trial, "God cannot possibly bring any good out of this trial." The book of Ruth says otherwise. God brings good out of a famine, an apostate father, the death of three husbands, and poverty. Did you hear that list? God brings good out of famine, the apostasy of a father, the death of three husbands, and poverty. The next time you're going through a trial and you're questioning and you say, "God, how can you be working this for my good?" Remember the lessons of the book of Ruth. He works all things together for good to those who are the called, his elect. In fact, so well, so seamlessly does God work the strands of this tapestry, he even uses this generations later. Let me show you one little example how God uses the fact that Ruth is a Moabite for good for the people of God. Keep one finger here and look at 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22, just a passing saga. This is one of these occasions in David's life. You remember he is twice a fugitive on the run, once for long periods of time from his father-in-law Saul, and for a much shorter period of time from his son Absalom. But this is one of those times when David is running from Saul in 1 Samuel 22. Pick up the narrative in verse 1, 1 Samuel 22. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So what do you think David, how did he reason with the king of Moab when he had to flee the nation of Israel for his life and had his family with him? Do you know what he probably said to the king of Moab? Here's my dual citizenship. My grandmother Ruth, she was a citizen of Moab. Could we gain asylum here? And so he was able to use his Moabite heritage. God even used that awful upbringing that Ruth had a couple generations later in the life of David when he had to flee. You see, God works every little strand of his providence together to make a beautiful tapestry of grace. A fifth lesson this book teaches us. And this is going to sound like the one I just stated, but there you'll see the difference. God is even providentially working for you when you are embittered against him. Do you remember Naomi in chapter 1? She tells anyone who would listen that God is against her. And then she changes her name to Bitter, to Mara. And all the while she's complaining and griping and being cynical, God is working behind the scenes to engineer circumstances to bless her and redeem her and give her hope and a future and prosperity. There's some of you who just seem to be wired that way. Cynical. You move to complaining fast. You get out of bed griping in the morning. And you're convinced if the wind is blowing in the wrong direction that God is against you. And you imagine that because things aren't presently working out for you. You had a flat tire. Oh, this means that God hates me. He's judging me. You imagine that because things aren't presently working out for you, just as you would have chosen, God is now your enemy and he's punishing you. Right now, the hardest trial you have, the most difficult problem you have right now, God will use for your good. That's the promise of Scripture. God will take every one of those loose ends that you think are dangling and he will weave them together and use them for your good and his glory. That's the promise of Romans 8, and we see it worked out in the book of Ruth. But the sixth and final lesson of this book, the chief lesson of the book of Ruth, is the same chief lesson of the whole Bible. There is a Redeemer that we may go to. When Naomi and Ruth are destitute and abandoned and barren and poor, without a hope and a future, they appealed to Boaz, their kinsman Redeemer. He redeemed them and made them rich and blessed them beyond their wildest dreams. Isn't that the picture of the gospel? Anyone who sees his poverty of soul and spirit, sees his need, and runs to the greater Boaz and cries out for redemption will be rewarded. Didn't Jesus promise, "He that comes to me, I will never cast out"? You see, the hinge of the book is when Ruth, this poor girl who has nothing to offer, what can she offer Boaz? What does he need that she can give him? Nothing. But when this poor, broken woman, this poor, sad creature of a woman, she's from Moab, for crying out loud. She crawls around in the dirt and picks up heads of grain. But when she appeals to Boaz for redemption, what does he do? He embraces her and receives her and marries her. Sound familiar? That's the story of the gospel. The greater Boaz has promised. He that comes to me, I will never cast out. You think, but what can I offer him? Nothing. But it's his delight to receive the poor, the weak, the needy, and the broken. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? It's the message of the whole Bible and the book of Ruth. May God take our poor efforts to preach it and remind you of these truths over and over again. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you so beautifully woven the scriptures together, that indeed they are a seamless tapestry of your grace. You have worked from before the foundation of the world, even until now, to provide us with a perfect Redeemer. And we thank you that Jesus' genealogy and his place of birth and all his circumstances are so knit together to make us marvel at your kind providence. So, Lord, press home to our hearts the message of a kindly Savior who loves his bride and redeems her, that we may come to Jesus by night or by day and be delivered. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's respond.